Romans chapter 11, and we're going to read the very end of this chapter from verse 33. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. Amen." So in verses 33 to 36 of this chapter, we have the closing words of Romans chapter 11. And really, we could divide these words, I think, into three portions which basically contain two sentences each. So we have two sentences there in verse 33. We have two sentences in verses 34 and 35. And we have two sentences plus the Amen in verse 36. And then notice also how, in our English versions at least, the different sentences, the different portions, are punctuated slightly differently. So our first two sentences, they end with exclamation marks. Our second two sentences, they end with question marks. And our third two sentences end with full stops. Now, those punctuation marks are not there in the original Greek, but I do think that they capture the mood of these sentences that we're looking at. Paul begins by exclaiming with those exclamation marks. He then questions with his question marks. And finally, I would say, he calmly resolves with his nice, satisfying full stops. And for that reason, then, I want to look at these three portions under these three headings. Paul exclaims, Paul questions, and then Paul resolves. Paul exclaims, Paul questions, and Paul resolves. So first of all, Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." We often talk about the Apostle Paul as a careful and logical thinker, a lawyer, a man with legal training, a man who loves to develop his arguments carefully. And of course, that's true, especially when we compare him to some of the other Bible writers. But for all his commitment to facts and to logic, there's a word in these verses that immediately sets Paul apart from virtually every other academic or lawyer of the modern world. And it's a word then that you won't find in today's academic articles, in today's essays, in today's legal writing. A word that immediately tells us that the book of Romans is far, far more than a cold theological treatise. And it's that first word of verse 33. It's the word, "Oh." Oh. Oh, the depth, Paul says. Now, at Winlayton, we've been working through the book of Romans. We've finished it now. And to exegete Paul's thought properly is an exercise in carefully defining his terms. What does knowledge mean when Paul uses that word? What does righteousness mean when Paul uses that word? What does law mean when Paul uses that word? What does Israel mean when Paul uses that word? You can't do that with the word "all." That's not a word which has a precise definition. In fact, it's hardly a word at all. It's an outburst, isn't it? It's a cry. It's a sound that just involuntarily explodes out of your lips. And after three chapters then of wrestling with these big theological questions like election and God's sovereignty and God's purposes for Israel versus his purposes for the Gentiles, Paul is forced to end chapter 11 with an exclamation. "Oh," he says, "oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Some people would look at this and they would say that what we have here is not just exclamation, it's also exasperation. Paul is exasperated, they would say, by the riddles of salvation. And he has been wrestling with riddles over the last couple of chapters. Why is Israel being hardened right now? When will they return? Will they return? How do we strike a balance between God's generosity to the Gentiles and the priority of the Jews? And some would say then that it's as if Paul is now reaching the end of his tether. He's just exasperated with these riddles. He can't get his head around it. And so he cries out in frustration, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Now, there might be something of exasperation here, but I don't think that's the full story. I don't think it's simply that Paul is feeling annoyed with being prevented from understanding God's ways, as if the shutters have just come down and Paul can't go any further. And of course, to some extent, that is the case. He can't go any further. No, actually, I think throughout the previous chapters, Paul has been dealing in a very satisfying way with these riddles. He has been unveiling answers to us. He has been exploring wonderful things. He has been interpreting the Old Testament, illuminating it in the light of Jesus. He has been peering deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into those mysteries. So I don't think this is just pure frustration on Paul's part. No, rather, I think we should say that he is so overwhelmed at this moment with a powerful sense of the depth which he now realizes lies beneath him. He just has to stop and make this exclamation. He can't bear going any further. It's stretching his brain too much. In other words, we shouldn't see Paul like a man sitting in his chair with a crossword or a Sudoku and then sort of flinging the paper across the room when he can't solve the puzzle. No, we should see Paul like a child paddling in a puddle, and he paddles a bit deeper and a bit deeper and a bit deeper and a bit deeper, and then he looks up and he looks around himself only to discover that what he started to puddle into is the Atlantic Ocean. And there he is, treading water, and beneath him the continental slope is plummeting 4,000 metres below his feet. And it's at that point then that this little child is forced to say, "Oh, the depths!" Listen to how John Murray, the theologian of the last century, listen to how he talks about these verses. He says this, that this is not the reaction of painful bewilderment, the exasperation, but the response of adoring amazement, redolent of joy and praise. When our faith and understanding peer to the horizons of revelation, it is then that our hearts and minds are overwhelmed with the incomprehensible mystery of God's works and ways. I mean, surely you've been there before. Surely you know something of this kind of experience. Maybe you've been sitting under the preached word of God and you find yourself then being taken deeper and deeper and deeper into the scriptures, and it sets off a line of thought and you find yourself then going further and further and further. Or maybe you're having a conversation with a friend and you're talking about the cross of Calvary and you're sharing then your thoughts about this, and you're opening up the scriptures together, and you're going back and forth and back and forth, and you're going further and further and further, and you just get a powerful sense then that you are now starting to paddle into that great Atlantic Ocean. You're getting just a little glimpse of an enormous, inscrutable, unsearchable God. And it makes you say, "Oh," there's no other word for it. I think specifically, Paul is reflecting here on God as the God of salvation, his unsearchable judgments, his inscrutable ways, are his judgments and his ways with respect to his saving plan for the world. I mean, that's been what Paul has been discussing in this previous chapter. We don't want to take it out of context. We don't really have time to go into the previous chapter, but salvation then has been the theme of Paul's letter so far, and in particular then he's been talking in recent times about the salvation of the Gentiles and Israel, and it's almost then as if Paul now pauses. He he has to get his breath back for a moment. He's reflecting on the salvation of God. When he talks about the depths of God's riches, I think he means the vast riches of God's grace. That's the defining theme of verse 32, that God will have mercy on all. That is, on multitudes of both Jews and Gentiles. And it's now then that Paul's heart throbs in his chest as he realizes just how gracious God has been, and indeed just how gracious he will be. And he is then past himself and has to say, oh, the riches, the depths of the riches of his grace. I would say to you, please join with Paul, if you can, in that amazement. Please take the time to search out the grace of God. Think about it. Try to express it to one another. Try to talk about it. Try to pray about it. Try to study it. And sooner or later, you will find yourself completely overwhelmed. Paul talks about the depth of God's wisdom. He talks about the depth of his knowledge, wisdom and knowledge. I think it's the wisdom and knowledge with which God has devised and executed his plan of salvation for the world, including both Jews and Gentiles. Meditate on that with Paul. Talk about that with your friends and with your wife or your husband, and pray to the Lord about that. And again, you will find yourself wading into the mystery, the wonder of God. Study the unfolding story of Scripture. See the promises and plans there all unfolding. How every word of the Old Testament is so beautifully fulfilled in Jesus, and how every last strand of it is so satisfyingly tied off in him, and how we're just scratching the surface of all that, and how we know so little about all of that. And then ponder the fact that a day is coming when we will see how everything in time and space was funneling down to that beautiful crescendo moment when Christ returns on the clouds and satisfies the needs and aspirations of sinner and of sage. Begin to ponder all of that, and sooner or later you will find yourself exclaiming, what craft of God, what storytelling of God, what wisdom of God, what full and deep knowledge. Last summer I was listening to a program on the radio talking about the effects of time travel on astronauts. And this program described the experience of a space traveler, a particular Apollo era astronaut. And it said this. It said he was in orbit around the moon. He was by himself. He was out of contact with NASA, and he looked out the window toward the Milky Way, and he described it as something he was not ready for. He said there were so many stars he couldn't see between them. There were far more than he could count, and far more than he had expected. But instead of it increasing his understanding, it made him realize he didn't understand anything. The scope of the universe was almost impossible for his finite brain to take in. When he returned home, he couldn't stop thinking about it. He wasn't sleeping. And I think we need more moments like that with our God. Moments when we just gaze upon our God. Moments indeed when the object of our wonder and our awe appears so great it actually disturbs us. It keeps us up at night. And while we might be able to study this and carefully express God's saving plan and do systematic theology, there comes a moment when the first word which emerges from our lips has to be that word in verse 33, all. So Paul exclaims. Secondly, Paul questions. Paul questions. Verses 34 and 35, Paul does what we see him do quite a lot in this book of Romans. He quotes from the Old Testament. That's why those verses are sort of set apart like that. And when you make your way through Romans, you see that Paul particularly likes to quote from Isaiah. And that's where he's quoting here. He often takes these quotations and plays with them a little bit, and occasionally changes a word and sticks them together with other quotations. And we have to realise then that Paul is not doing that in a careless way. Usually he's doing that to bring out a particular point or even to illuminate the real meaning of the scripture which he's quoting. But it's with that in mind then that we turn to these quotations in verses 34 and 35. And the first one, verse 34, is a loose quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? And the second question then that Paul sort of sticks together with that first one is probably a quotation from the book of Job, Job chapter 41 verse 11, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? That's how Paul quotes it. And so Paul then, he's quoting from Isaiah and he's quoting from Job. Now, obviously, Paul is speaking here in the same spirit with which he made these exclamations. These questions are really statements in themselves, statements of awe, statements of the sheer greatness of God. But then again, I do think Paul has other purposes here, and purposes which can be more clearly seen when we study the original passages, the original questions which have been asked in Isaiah and in Job. So let's think about those two passages then. Firstly, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we read from that earlier. Now, Isaiah chapter 39, the previous chapter, ends with a note of bewilderment in the book of Isaiah, and a note of gloom, really. This is Isaiah 39, verse 6. This is Isaiah speaking to King Hezekiah, and he says these words in verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. So you see, by the end of chapter 39, the reader of Isaiah is now rather perplexed and he's feeling a little bit hopeless perhaps. And throughout the previous chapters of Isaiah, there have been moments of hope, moments of promise. The Lord has prophesied great things and he's spoken down doom upon the other nations, but glory upon Israel. But then, well, what comes of all that? Well, now we're told in Isaiah 39 that Babylon is coming to destroy the city. And we find ourselves wondering, well, what happened to those hopeful promises of God? We're now thrust, as I say, into bewilderment and into gloom. That's the end of Isaiah 39. But then you see Isaiah chapter 40 comes along. And what does Isaiah say in chapter 40? Well, Isaiah chapter 40 verse 13, he raises these big questions. These questions that Paul now quotes from. This is what he says, reading from verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And then verse 13, this is the bit which Paul quotes from. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? So that's Isaiah 40, and we'll come back to that in just a second. The next bit is Job chapter 41. That's where Paul quotes from in verse 35, probably. Once again, in the book of Job, we have a gloomy and bewildering situation. We talked about Job, I think last time I was preaching here on the book of Romans, and we said then that in the book of Job we have this good man, but he's a good man who, to put it mildly, is in a state of deep existential, mental, spiritual crisis. He's suffering acutely, he doesn't really know why, his friends are making matters worse by blaming him, by compounding that confusion and thrusting him deeper into his own crisis. And then, in Job chapter 38, things change. And the Lord speaks. And what happens, you'll know it well, the Lord gives Job this whirlwind tour of the creation. He interrogates Job about it. He asks Job, do you understand all of this? He asks him, remember, about the Leviathan and the Behemoth. And then, in chapter 41, verse 11, the Lord asks Job this question, who has first given to me that I should repay him? And I think that's what Paul is quoting from here in verse 35. So, Isaiah chapter 40, Job chapter 41. Well, we have to ask ourselves, don't we, what is the purpose of those questions which are being asked in those chapters? Well, here's my answer in a nutshell. In both cases, these are questions which are designed to bring comfort. Isaiah chapter 40 opens with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And for the next two chapters, Isaiah does that. He restores our hope. There is comfort for Israel yet. There is comfort, in fact, for the Gentiles yet. And those big questions which are asked there in Isaiah 40 are meant to bring that comfort. In Job chapter 41, Job is only moments away, although he doesn't know it, from getting his peace restored. The interrogation, which must have been quite difficult for Job to endure, ends up being an interrogation which brings him resolution and comfort. Now, how so? How do these questions bring comfort? Well, in both cases, both in the case of gloomy Israel and gloomy Job, what those two people need right now is to see how little they know compared to the inscrutable, unsearchable magnitude of God. They're humbling questions. They're questions which show these people that there is a being out there who is too big for them to understand, and yet who has everything in control, who is indebted to no one, whose plans and promises cannot be undermined, who is far bigger than all human suffering and every possible human problem, and who ultimately we, fragile, weak, frightened, confused, anxious, unstable human beings, can put their trust in. That's the point. So what Paul is doing then is, I think he's doing more than just expressing his personal awe and his personal wonder. I think, like Isaiah 40 and Job 41, he's allowing that awe and that wonder to be a source of comfort for his readers. I mean, imagine you were a Christian living in Rome in the first century. You look around and what do you see? You see the threat of persecution, don't you? And that makes you shudder. You see the threat of false teachers, and that makes you shudder. You see an Israel which, to all appearances, has completely rejected its own Messiah and killed him. And you can't really get your head around that. And you wonder what the consequences will be. You wonder maybe what the consequences will be for the church in Jerusalem, which you care very much for and have been praying for some time, as you see the relationship between the Jewish authorities and the Romans getting worse and worse every year. The whole world then appears to you as quite gloomy and quite bewildering. Maybe you feel gloomy. I'm speaking to you now in this congregation. Maybe you feel gloomy and bewildered as you look around the world today. You see the state of the nation, you see the state of the church, maybe you see the state of the Jewish people. What do you need right now? What remedy is available to you? You don't understand why you're going through this trial. You don't understand how this is all going to be resolved. Where do you find your comfort and your peace and your serenity? Well, you find it in awe, don't you? You find it in asking these questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You need to realize that there are things that you don't understand, but he does. Why not do that? Why not ask yourself those questions? Why not pause and reflect and take the time to gaze, as I said before, upon the greatness of God, and in doing so find that actually there is a source of peace there which cannot be found anywhere else. So that, I think, is why Paul is raising these questions, and that, I think, is what he's doing here in verses 34 and 35. So we've talked about Paul's exclamation. Paul exclaims. Secondly, Paul questions. And then thirdly and finally this evening, Paul resolves. Paul resolves. Verse 36 is where we finish. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And just to say what we have here, and perhaps what we have really from the beginning of verse 33 there, is what we could describe as a doxology. A doxology is a sort of poetic statement of praise, which here and there rupture from the pages of Scripture, like a volcano sort of bubbling up and just exploding when you don't expect it. You might even want to think of it as an ancient hymn. So this is the doxology, and this is how Paul resolves, I think, today's passage. And this is how he resolves, I think, really, the whole section of Romans from chapter 9 to chapter 11. In fact, you could say this is how he resolves the whole of this book, maybe even from chapter 1. From chapter 12 onwards, Paul is going to change track, you see. He's going to start talking about more practical matters. Not that the theology completely disappears, but there is a clear change in tone. And so I think then what we have here at the end of chapter 11 is a certain kind of resolution to everything which has gone before. And it ends then with those two calm, resolving sentences in verse 36. So then, briefly, what do we make of these two verses? Well, let's break down this sentence and let us look then at what Paul says there in verse 36. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So firstly, what does Paul mean when he says all things are from God? Well, I think this is probably the simplest thing that Paul says just here. He means that there is not one atom of this universe that doesn't find its ultimate point of origin in God. You pull a random berry off a random hawthorn bush and you look at that berry and you say God created it. Intentionally, it finds its origin in him. You open a drawer that you haven't seen for a long time and there's a loose marble rolling about and you'd completely forgotten about it. You pick up that marble and you say God created this. Ultimately, it finds its origin in him. You find yourself in the middle of empty space, millions of light years from here. The very space that you occupy, God created it. That might sound like a very basic thing for us to grasp, but for the ancient pagan, that kind of idea hurt the brain and offended the Roman Empire, of course. So all things are from him. Secondly, all things are through him. All things are through God. What does that mean? Probably a bit more difficult. But I think really what Paul means here is that everything which happens in this world happens only through God. That is, because of God's active, ongoing, engaged decree. Nothing happens outside of God. All things happen through him. Nothing bypasses him in this world. He is at every moment executing all things. He presides above all things. Everything which happens, happens through him. I think Paul is saying something quite similar when in Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 he says this of Jesus, in him all things hold together. Now, I've said this before, but for my brother's 10th birthday he adopted a donkey, and at the end of the year he received a key ring from the donkey sanctuary. But throughout that year, I don't think we didn't visit the donkey once. We didn't form any kind of relationship with the donkey. Our possession over that donkey was purely formal, and it was completely distant, completely limited. God does not have that kind of authority over the creation. He doesn't have the authority that we had over the donkey. No, in his case, the very life and breath of that donkey, the very flow of its blood, the activity of its brain, everything the donkey does, everything the donkey is, owes its existence to his ongoing and active authority over it. And if ever God's attention was momentarily distracted, that donkey would cease to be. So all things are through God. And then thirdly, all things are to God. What does that mean? We could translate that word to for. We could say all things are for God. That's probably part of the idea here. But I think the basic idea is that all things in heaven and earth, great and small, good or bad, are created with one single purpose, one single goal, and that goal cannot be thwarted. And ultimately that goal is God and his glory. The glory and the delight of God, everything is heading towards that end. Paul says in that final sentence there, to him be the glory forevermore. So all things are to God. Paul is saying things, I said, which would have offended the pagan brain. Of course, there were Greek philosophers who might have used a similar language to Paul. But what Paul does then is he takes the grandest philosophical concepts of the day and he places them squarely within the domain of God and the Bible. So there we have it then. Paul surveys everything in the whole world, everything he's just been saying in this argument. He's looking back at the whole epistle, and this is his great and clear and calm resolution. All things originate with God, all things are maintained by God, all things terminate with God. God calls all things into being with his own purpose, he sustains all things in that purpose, and he inevitably brings them all to that purpose, and that purpose is his own great glory and pleasure. I'm at the very end now, and as I finish then, I'll just say this. Would you be content resolving your life with these words, with this theme? If you were told that verse 36 were your final words on this earth, would you be satisfied with that? If you were told that verse 36 were the words which would be written on your tombstone, would you be satisfied with that? If after you died, everyone forgot everything about you except for one thing, and that was that you resolved to give God the glory in everything, would you be satisfied with that? From him, and through him, and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. If you call yourself a Christian this evening, then you ought to be content with that. You ought to be able to resolve everything on these words. May we all be those who can speak these words on our deathbed, clearly and audibly. May we be those who are happy then to give our God the glory over all things, who are content for these words and nothing more to be the final note of our lives. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Mm-hmm.